A Reason to Live, from the sermon series, 1 Peter, Finding Your Way in a Whatever World. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or visit livingword.org on the Internet. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Brother Bob Russell.
Dewey Bertolini served as a youth minister and substitute teacher in California. In his book, Back to the Heart of Youth Work, he tells of a time that he was teaching a class of high school sophomores. He had finished his lesson material, so he asked them what they thought was the number one problem facing youth today. He was expecting them to say suicide, parental conflict, AIDS, violence. Instead, they agreed unanimously that the number one problem facing young people today was boredom. "We're bored," they said. "We have nothing to do and no reason to do it." A week later, Bertolini wrote that he was in another school, another class, and this time he asked, "If I could bring in a youth expert to this class today and you could ask him one question, what would you ask?" Immediately, a young man named John, sitting on the front row, shot up his hand, and his question was, "Tell me why I should get up in the morning." Bertolini dubbed the students as a generation without a purpose. Do you have a significant reason to get out of bed every morning? Or are you bored? Is your life just whatever? It's not just young people who seem to have no ultimate purpose. Most adults don't either. Several years ago, my wife and I were traveling in the desert of Arizona with another preacher and his wife. And at lunchtime, we stopped at a casino that was located on an Indian reservation. Now, that's not where we would normally go, but that was the most decent place to eat. And I wanted to see what went on inside a casino in the middle of the afternoon. So after lunch, we walked through the area where a handful of people were kind of mindlessly dropping quarters into slot machines and pulling the lever. But I was intrigued by one woman who appeared to be in her mid-70s. She was in a wheelchair. She was on oxygen. And she would drop one quarter into the slot machine after another and pull the lever without ever changing her expression. And when she hit it right and some coins clanged into the tray, I struck up a conversation with her, and she stopped the gambling and she just was more interested in talking. And I learned that she lived an hour and a half away. She'd rode a bus here to this casino 3 times a week, and it gave her something to look forward to, and she normally lost between $50 and $100 a week. And I went away saying, "How sad. Here's a woman who was nearing the end of her life, and her primary reason for living was to play the slot machines." But I really couldn't be too critical of her. When you think about it, that's not much different from many of us. Our time on earth is limited, and yet we focus our attention primarily on recreation, accumulating things, increasing our status. And all those pursuits are temporary also. We gamble away our lives 25 cents at a time. Isn't it interesting that Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has sold 17 million copies in the last 2 years? People from every walk of life want to believe that their life does have a distinct purpose. Well, many years ago, Simon Peter wrote about the purpose-driven life. And the apostle pointed out that you don't discover the meaning of life by looking within yourself or indulging in every recreational opportunity the world has to offer. You were made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense. You were made to last forever. And we need this reminder today because Christian people become forgetful of their reason for living and get discouraged. Why is it that a number of Christians commit suicide? Sometimes a chemical imbalance. But suicide is evidence that we've forgotten our main focus. We've lost our reason for living. Why do some believers fall back into old habits and even get entangled in addictive behavior? It's because they've lost sight of their purpose and yielded to the fleeting appeals of this world. Why do some Christians who were once deeply involved in the church drift away? It may be their feelings got hurt. Maybe they became disillusioned with a leader. But they would have persevered if they had remained convinced that their contribution really mattered. to God. Viktor Frankl, who survived horrendous torture in Nazi concentration camps, once said, "If a man has a why to live, he can endure anyhow." Well, I want you to open up the outline with the scripture beside it, and let's study 1 Peter, the second chapter, beginning with verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Peter here compares the church to a building, and he points out that Jesus is the most important stone in the sanctuary. He's the living stone, having raised from the dead. We say that diamonds are forever, but they are actually dead stones. Only Jesus is the living stone. And he's a precious stone, more valuable than gold or silver, because he's God's son. In verse 6, Peter quotes Isaiah, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" To those who put their trust in Christ, he is the saving stone, or he is a stepping stone to heaven. We could never bridge the gap between our sin and God's perfection in heaven. But Jesus, dying on the cross, provides a stepping stone to eternal life. I like this phrase, "He who trusts in him will never be put to shame." When my grandson Charlie was 4 years old, he was playing on a gym set, and he began to eye the monkey bars where you go from one bar to another about 2 or 3 feet off the ground. And he was a little apprehensive, and I said, "Go ahead, Charlie, I'll walk beneath you and I'll catch you if you fall." Well, he did well until he got about halfway through, and just as I was repositioning myself, he suddenly slipped and fell, and I didn't catch him and hit the ground really hard. And he started crying, and I apologized all over myself. I felt horrible. I was thankful that he wasn't hurt very badly. And on the way home, I thought, well, I'm really thankful that he's only 4 years old. He won't remember this the rest of his life. He's not mentioned it for 5 years, but this past week, we're at the same park. He said, "Pop, remember that time you said you'd catch me and you didn't?" You know what? You put your trust in people, and they'll let you down. You put your confidence in yourself, and you'll slip up. You grasp onto things, and they'll slide through your fingers. But you put your trust in Jesus, he'll always catch you. In fact, the Bible says he's able to keep you from falling. And when you stand before him on Judgment Day, he's not going to embarrass you. He's not going to humiliate you. The Bible says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He's the saving stone. But he's also a stumbling stone to those who don't believe. Verses 7 and 8. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." The person who doesn't believe in Christ stumbles over his high demanding standards. The rich young ruler came to Jesus saying, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I've already kept all the commandments." And Jesus said, "Well, in your case, you sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and then come and follow me." And he stumbled and walked away sadly because he had great possessions. He didn't want to make that kind of commitment. There are people who come to the church today eager to get the inspirational benefits, but when it comes to some of the tougher demands of Jesus, they stumble and fall. "Well, they'll never get me into that baptistry. No way I'd ever be willing to give up 10% of my income for the Lord. I like to party too much. I'm going to find me another church that isn't so rigid. I come to church to be inspired and to feel good. I don't want to hear about sin and repentance." They stumble because they disobey the message, which they were destined for. Even though some stumble over him and some reject him, Jesus is still the cornerstone of the church. He came to his own, but his own people rejected him and discarded him on a cross. But God brought him back from the dead, and Jesus was made the capstone, the foundation of the church. Now, when you become a Christian, the Bible says that God adds you to his church. You are living stones in his church. A Christian without a church is like a tuba player without a band, like a soldier without an army, like a wide receiver without a football team. The Christian life is a together life. That word "together" is used all through the book of Acts and the history of the church. And you need people around you who are Christian, and they need you. It takes a lot of bricks to build a house, but each brick is significant. If one brick in the wall of your house breaks up, it impacts the entire structure. It hurts the appearance. It endangers the stability of the wall because water can creep in and freeze and break up the rest of the structure. It can be costly to repair because it's not performing its function. If that brick were in a field out by itself, it wouldn't matter. But a brick that's a part of a house has greater significance than itself. Now, when you become a part of the church, you are a part of an institution with eternal significance. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, that's not true of the hospital or the school or the bank. But the church of Jesus Christ has endured attacks from without and mismanagement from within for 2,000 years, and it still stands. So you are a part of something greater than yourself, and your contribution will help to strengthen others, and your failures threaten the well-being of others. If you get arrested for drunk driving, if you leave a voicemail on the phone of the manager of a grocery store and you cuss him out because he's removed the church paper from in front of the store, or if you destroy a religious statue that belongs to another, that negatively impacts the influence of the entire church. Now, if those things are done by somebody who has no church affiliation, it's not nearly as significant. But we all have to realize that being a part of the church magnifies the cost of our mistakes and increases the value of our contributions. That's especially true in this church, even though there are thousands of us, because of the high-profile nature of this congregation. About 70 of our young people from the Vine, our Sunday night service, are getting ready to do an extreme makeover of the home of a single mother who needs assistance. In one day, they plan to put on a new roof, paint the inside, lay new carpet, and bring in new furniture. They couldn't do that alone. But together, they can accomplish something very significant and exciting. Now, if you are a member of this church, you have a ministry to perform for the strengthening of the building. Someone said you got into the ministry when you got out of the baptistry. And when Christian people band together, the church can be a significant influence occasionally out in the community and the world. The churches of Missouri got behind a marriage amendment and voted 71% in favor of protecting traditional marriage. And that sent a signal several weeks ago to the whole nation about the number of people in that state who believe in the sanctity of marriage. And both sides concluded the evangelical church was the difference. This November, Kentucky will be voting on a similar constitutional amendment to simply define marriage as between a man and a woman. And we need to be bonded together to send another signal that Christians in Kentucky churches will stand boldly for the biblical definition of marriage too. One brick in a field doesn't have much purpose, but when cemented together with others, it can form a strong wall and serve as a meaningful building. Now let's go back to verse 5, where he says, "We are holy priests offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The Old Testament Israelites had a system of priests, and they were given direct access to God. The common people were considered unholy, unworthy to come into God's perfect presence. So the priests served as mediators, go-betweens, presenting the people's sacrifices to God. And those priests took approaching God in worship very seriously. In fact, the book of Numbers, the third chapter, says that two priests named Nadab and Abihu were struck dead because they presented an offering to God with unauthorized fire. And the worshipers were warned if they attempted to go into the Holy of Holies, they would die. So the priests did not wander casually into the presence of God off the street. They knew they could die if they worshipped and presented their offerings inappropriately. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is the high priest, and his blood has cleansed every Christian from sin. Therefore, every Christian is a priest in the New Testament. We each are privileged to have direct access to God. It's what Martin Luther called the priesthood of all believers. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That means we don't have to confess our sins to a clergyman. We can confess our sins directly to God through Jesus Christ, and we are forgiven. That means we don't have to pray to God through a saint or a relative of Jesus. We can go directly to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19 says we have confidence to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. Think of that. You have direct access to the awesome creator of this universe to worship him. We need to be careful that we don't get flippant about worship. We need to be careful we don't abuse that. But to worship, Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Now let me share some practical guidelines of how I think we can make our worship more pleasing to God. Here are 10 ways as holy priests I think we can make our spiritual sacrifices more acceptable as we worship together. First, prepare your heart in advance for coming to worship, for coming into the house of God. We're not really ready to worship. Maybe put in a worship CD as you're riding to church, or listen to the sermon 8 o'clock on WHAS from a week or two before. Read the scripture in advance. Prepare your mind and heart for worship. Secondly, come on time. Come 5 or 10 minutes early. Get in the habit of doing that and settle in. Thirdly, be friendly. Greet those around you. Worship is a family activity. Then come dressed appropriately. The Bible says dress modestly. Just dress the way you would if Jesus Christ were to come in and sit right beside you, which he is. And when the service begins, participate enthusiastically. Sing, pray, laugh. When it's appropriate, clap, fill out the notes, read in unison. Your participation and your body language encourages others and expresses your worship. And give an offering. The offering is not just a necessary evil to pay the bills. It's a time to express our love for God in a tangible way. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him and worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." What we're saying when we give our money is, "Lord, you gave yourself for me. Now I'm giving a portion of myself, my coin time, back to you." It's worship. Seventhly, don't allow your children to be a distraction. We have very good nursery facilities for small children, very good children's program for youngsters. We have cry rooms for mothers who feel they can't leave their infants for one reason or another. If you do choose to bring your little child into the worship service, sit near an aisle in the back, and if it's prolonged, then take the child out so others can hear. Then stay through to the end of the service. If you leave early, you miss out on 2 or 3 important announcements at the end and the fellowship that can follow. We tell people that they are making the most important decision of their lives at invitation time, and if they have to swim upstream against the flow of people leaving early, that leaves the opposite impression. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that some larger churches aren't having invitations anymore. Preacher ends the sermon, closes the prayer, everybody's dismissed. We've chosen to retain the invitation because we feel that people need an immediate opportunity to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's inspirational to others in the church. Pray that God would move in the hearts of people. But don't leave early just so you can beat the traffic. 2 of the past 3 Sundays, I deliberately left 10 minutes after the service and 15 minutes after the service to time how long it takes to get through the parking lot. From the time I started my car to the time I was on the main highway took 10 minutes and 12 minutes. Now that's no big deal. You wait a lot longer than that when you go to the football game. Don't leave early unless it's absolutely necessary. Then talk about worship as you drive away. Try not to be too critical, but talk about what was most meaningful to you. Involve your family in a review, in a positive discussion. And finally, leave determined to live for Christ. Your real worship is what you do when you leave this place. Romans 12:1 says, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. You worship God by whether you're different when you leave. Peter Marshall once began a service praying, "Lord, we thank you that we can come to you just as we are, but remind us that we dare not leave as we came." Now, beginning with verse 9, there is an expanded reason for living. We are God's people with a crucial responsibility to witness to the truth. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God has given you an honored status for the purpose of communicating the truth of the gospel to people who are lost. One Christian summed it up by saying, "My purpose in life is to go to heaven when I die and take as many people as I can with me." Now, this passage says we do that in two ways. First, you are to declare God's truth. You declare the praises of Him. A Christian has to be willing to speak tactfully and lovingly and boldly when the time is right. The Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." You're not to be a silent witness all the time. But secondly, you communicate with others by living a distinctive life. Steve Faith was baptized last week. He said he had no church background. In the new member orientation, I asked, "Well, how did you start coming to Southeast Christian Church?" He said, "Actually, I came to play basketball over at the Family Life Center." He said, "The guys I was playing basketball with were so different, so much people of integrity that I was impressed. I kept coming back, and eventually they invited me to come to church, and I came." You see, their integrity on the basketball court gave credence to the gospel. Verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And if others see this mercy and kindness and authenticity in you, you earn the right to be heard." You see, the verbal testimony and the godly life are like two handles on a pair of pliers. Both are essential. And if one handle is missing, you lose the leverage. Peter goes on to use a series of phrases that emphasize the need for a distinctive lifestyle. He says, "You're to live as aliens and strangers in the world." Max Lucado says that our attitude toward the world ought to be similar to passengers on a plane. All the times that I've flown, I've never been in a plane that landed and heard anybody ever say, "Do we have to get off the plane? Can't we just stay here and eat these pretzels and drink this apple juice and these cramped quarters?" No, as soon as a plane gets to the gate and the bell rings, everybody pops out of their seat, anxious to get out of there. Now, the plane ride is a temporary one. It's necessary. Sometimes it's enjoyable. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. But we know that it's temporary. It's taking us to a destination. And Christians need that kind of attitude. You're aliens to this world. We're going to enjoy it. We're going to make the most of it. But this isn't where we want to stay. We intend to get off, so we're not getting too cozy here. And Peter says we are to, I like this phrase, we're to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Notice Peter doesn't say, "Well, when you become a Christian, all temptation is gone." No, he says those sinful desires will still flame up within you. They will still war within you. There's a civil war, but you win that war. You fight that battle. So you can be a testimony to others. I once, years ago, talked with a very enthusiastic, charismatic Christian who said that when he became a Christian, his conversion was so instantaneous that he had no desire to sin. He said, "Before I became a Christian, I used all kinds of profanity, but once I was born again, I never was tempted to use profanity again." He said, "I smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day, but when I got baptized, I threw the pack of cigarettes I had left into the trash, and I went out, never desired to smoke again, no nicotine desire." He said, "Before I became a Christian, I had a terrible lustful eye. It embarrassed my wife the way I looked at women." He said, "I became a Christian, and now I just look at my wife. I have no desire to look at any other woman." And I want to say, how long have you had this problem with honesty? Come on. That's not my experience, and it's not the experience of most people I know. I shouldn't be too harsh on him because God deals with people differently. But most of us still have to battle temper and greed and lust and envy. Peter says, "You abstain from those evil desires at war against your soul, because if you yield, it'll hurt you, and it'll also hurt your testimony to others. You're to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." And in verse 12, the apostle says we're to live such good lives among the pagans that the world sees our good deeds and glorifies God. The one irresistible apologetic for the gospel is a godly life, a compassionate life. The world can't deny that. Next month, Don Shear of our church is to receive the Bell Award given annually to volunteers in Louisville who have shown the true spirit of Louisville through unselfish humanitarian service. Don is a retired banker. He's a disaster relief coordinator for the Red Cross. Actually, he spent the last couple of weeks in Florida volunteering cleaning up after Hurricane Charley. He served as chairman of the board for Christian Church Homes of Kentucky, which ministers to the elderly. He's been on the board of Big Brothers and Big Sisters in Louisville. In preparing the video to be used for the presentation of the Bell Award, the cameras have followed Don to Southeast Christian Church, where he volunteers as a junior high coordinator and a junior high teacher and a decision counselor at Invitation. He's a weight room host in the activity center, and he volunteers with the maintenance department, comes up here once a week to clean. Now, the world may accuse this church of being a cult, or ridicule our building as the God Dome, or make up bizarre stories about when you join, you got to turn in your W-2 form, or exaggerate about what kind of car the preachers drive. But you know what? When they see Don Shear's good deeds and compassionate service, they give him the Bell Award, and God gets the glory. Your life really matters to God, and each moment has significance to Him. I heard Charles Swindoll tell about the fact that when Albert Einstein got older, he began to lose his memory. And one day he was taking a train ride to a speaking engagement, and when the conductor came through, Einstein couldn't find his ticket, and he fumbled around. Finally, the conductor said, "Don't worry, Mr. Einstein, I know who you are, I trust you," and left. The conductor came back through about 10 minutes later, and there was Einstein rifling through his belongings, looking under the seat, frantically trying to find his ticket. And the conductor again said, "Mr. Einstein, don't worry, I trust you." And Einstein said, "It's not a matter of trust, it's a matter of direction. I don't know where I'm going." Do you know where you're going? Do you know your destination? Are you fumbling around looking for some ticket in this world that's going to be the secret? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And our lives find significance and purpose only in Him.
You have been listening to The Living Word with Brother Bob Russell from Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Today's Living Word message was take number 2742, A Reason to Live, from the sermon series, 1 Peter, Finding Your Way in a Whatever World. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or